Welcome to the First Baptist Church Podcast, a ministry of First Baptist Church in Cumming, Georgia. To find out more about FBC Cumming, please visit us online at fbccumming.org.
Good morning, First Baptist. Grab your Bible if you have one and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22, as we continue to make our way through the book of Ephesians. And will you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's word? Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water by the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians to help them understand how to be rooted in Christ. The first three chapters emphasize the way you get rooted in Christ is having a saving relationship with Christ, that you need to see what he has done for you and then receive it as a gift, just like you would at Christmas time. The gift of salvation. You can't add to it, and if you try to add to it with your works, you take away from it. You show that you don't really understand the problem that you are in. You don't really understand how much needs to happen in order to get you out of your moral ditch. The way that we're saved is by receiving by faith a gift that Jesus has earned for us. We can't be saved by our works. We're saved by Jesus's works. But when we receive that gift of salvation, that's not the end of things. That's the beginning of things. That's what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, where it says that those that are in Christ Jesus are new creations. That we are created in Christ for what? For good works that God has prepared beforehand. That when you place your faith in Jesus, you become new. Not completely, but genuinely. And little by little, you become more and more like Christ as you follow Christ in the power of his Spirit. He transforms you from the inside out. Our position in Christ is secure when we place our faith in Jesus. Our position, Ephesians 1 tells us, in the heavenly places is secure. We're united to Christ in all that he is for us. But practically, we're not acting like Christ. Not perfectly. That's why we need all of the commands in chapters 4 through chapter 6. Almost all of the commands are in the second half of the letter. And the reason that is because it shows you what it looks like to receive the gift of salvation, now to walk in it. There are a lot of do's and don'ts, and sometimes people confuse that for how to be right with God, but they need to remember where it comes in the letter. It comes after you've received the gift of salvation. So you're doing these things not to earn salvation, but because you received this gift. And anytime you're wanting to move forward in any meaningful direction with any kind of challenging circumstances, there's always do's and don'ts. We've talked about how when you go on a hike, you go on a great hike, like we went on to the Grand Tetons or the Beehive Hike we were talking about last night with some folks in Acadia Park up in Maine. Like if you go on these things, there's always do's and don'ts. There's always go this direction, not this direction, or you'll fall off that cliff. You need to get this kind of gear or it's going to cause some problems in your life. The Bible's filled with do's and don'ts to help us move forward. And we've been looking at these commands over the past few weeks. And today's passage emphasizes how to have a Christian marriage. If you were to sum up today's message, you could do it that way. It's going to show us how to have a Christian marriage. Now, why in the world is Paul addressing marriage and not just addressing the topic? There's tons of verses devoted to marriage in a way that he doesn't devote the same amount of time to our work, the same amount of time to our parenting. He's going to address those things, but he addresses a ton of space, relatively speaking, compared to everything he's addressing, to marriage. Why? Because marriage is massively important. And that's not just a Christian claim. That's a fact. Sociologist Brad Wilcox, who was worked for the University of Virginia, he studied just the data on marriages and family for decades. Not from a biblical perspective, he's studying how things work in the history and currently, like, what difference does a good marriage make? He found that if marriage goes well in a culture, the culture tends to go well. But when marriages start falling apart in a culture, the culture starts to fall apart. That the greatest predictor of the success or failure of a civilization is the nature of marriage in that culture. He also found that the greatest predictor of happiness and wealth on average, the greatest predictor of those things is marriage. That marriage is such a powerful institution. He's not using Bible verses. He's just saying that he studied the data. He's worked through the things. And he's just saying marriage is the greatest predictor for these. This is a powerful thing. Now, as Christians, we shouldn't be surprised by this. After all, the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 1 and 2, before sin enters the world, before work industries enter the world, before politics enter the world, before any of the other things that we look to enter the world, we see marriage created. It shows us the preeminence of marriage, the gift of marriage, what kind of priority it is from God's perspective as it relates to these other things. And yet what so often happens is we put all our energy into our work. We put all our energy into these other things in culture when the Bible is letting you know you need to put a ton of work into your marriage. What we're going to see here is great marriages don't just happen. It's hard work. It's challenging work. It's glorious work. Paul emphasizes the importance of marriage. He wants us to understand. He's writing to people. He's writing to people who didn't grow up in Christian homes. He's writing to people who didn't see great examples of Christian marriages. He's trying to help them understand how to get this thing right so that they can move forward in the midst of all the mess around their culture, which was a mess just like our culture is today. But in order for that to happen, they're going to need to understand several things in here. And let's just all acknowledge the obvious, that there are people in this room or watching us online that are in all kinds of different places in their marriage. All kinds of different places as it relates to marriage. Some of you aren't even thinking about marriage. Some of you are just starting to think about marriage. Some of you may be dating someone and you're thinking, man, I wish this guy'd start thinking about marriage. Some of you just been married. Some of you have been married longer than I've been alive. Some of your marriages are in a good spot. Some of your marriages are in a bad spot. We have folks in our congregation that have been divorced and remarried. We have folks in our congregation that have just been divorced. We have folks in our congregation, no doubt, that are thinking about divorce. We have marriages in great places, not so great places. Don't you know the Ephesian church had the same? And he didn't say, hey, listen, we need to go on a marriage retreat. Nothing wrong with a marriage retreat. This isn't like, hey, take this portion out and don't teach it. This whole letter was meant to be read to the church because great Christian marriages require great Christian churches who are committed and prioritizing this kind of thing in order to make a difference in the culture. Because marriages that are great Christian marriages can help you. Yes, they can bring great joys, heaven on earth, in a great Christian marriage, even when one that's not easy. But they can also be a means for advancing the kingdom around us. And as we want to be a church that makes a difference in people's lives, we need to understand what it takes to build great Christian marriages. I think this passage is going to show us a few things I want to point out to you. Number one, the premise of Christian marriage, the problem, the pattern, and the purpose, all right? The premise of Christian marriage actually comes before the passage I just read. A lot of people miss, when they think about this passage, they fail to see where it comes in the letter. It doesn't start in Ephesians 1 by talking about marriage. And that's not just because, he just kind of randomly did that. It comes not only after what Christ has done, not only after what our commands that should be true of every Christian. It comes after all of those here towards the very, very end. And the reason why he does that is because he's trying to create a climate in which great Christian marriages grow. We all have different perspectives when it comes to farming. Some of you, we've got folks who grow food, who like do the stuff you need to do to provide food. Some of you like can grow tomatoes in your backyard, and some of you couldn't do it if your life depended on it. But wherever you are on that, it doesn't take a farmer to understand you're going to have a better chance of growing something here in Georgia than you are in Antarctica. The climate, in large part, determines your ability to grow certain things and not grow certain things. That's why there's like 35 commands before this particular passage. Paul is trying to give you 35 things you need to do. He's creating a climate in your heart, in your home, in your church, in your workplace before he gets to these specific things on marriage. Why is that so important to see? Because most of the challenges in your marriage aren't going to come from Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. They're going to come from Ephesians 4 to Ephesians 5, verse 21. Let me just remind us of some of the things that he told us to do. And let's think about it through the lens of marriage. Let's think about it as becoming, if you're not married, becoming the type of person that would do well in marriage. He says in Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 3, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's true for all Christians, but in your marriage, could God say, it's marked by humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? For most marriages, that passage is really easy to follow the first month of marriage. Maybe the second month, but at some point, that passage will become a challenge in your marriage. And the only people that think that's easy are the people who aren't married, because they don't understand that eventually you run into some challenges, some tense moments. Every marriage does. So what do you do in that? How do you have a great Christian marriage? It's not by some little nuanced Christian marriage insight. It's just do the main things in the Bible in your marriage. Speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do you think about how can I use my words to give grace to my spouse? How can I build him up or her up? Some days, yeah, maybe so. Some days, maybe not. Man, a lot of marriages go off track with words. And with words, they can get back on track. You don't have to do super nuanced things to have a great Christian marriage. Just do the main things. How are you using your words? What about Ephesians 4, 31? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from you. What about Ephesians 4, 32? Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as Christ in God in Christ also forgave you. What about Ephesians 5:1 that says, be imitators of God? Ephesians 5:18, it says, be filled with the Spirit. Listen, are the main things in the Bible in Ephesians the main things in your marriage? That's how you're going to have a great marriage. That's going to enable you to walk on track to create the climate in which a great marriage can grow. But it won't be easy. That's why it's important to understand the problem of Christian marriage, where you see throughout the book of Ephesians, Paul emphasizes the spiritual nature, the spiritual warfare nature of every marriage. Paul emphasizes spiritual warfare in the book of Ephesians in a way he doesn't in any of the other letters. He talks about it in other letters, but he does not emphasize it in the way he does in Ephesians. In Ephesians 2, he says that there's a world order that is at odds with what's best for you, which includes your marriage. He says that there's a course of this world. He also says that there's an enemy. There are evil beings that exist that we can't see that are actively working in people's lives. The prince of the power of the air, he calls him. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. In Ephesians 6:12, he says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. He says there are evil beings we can't see that influence things. Now, he doesn't tell us how that works out. I think most of us wish he would have. Wouldn't that be fascinating? We probably wouldn't have understood it. But he says, if you don't understand evil in the world as it relates to this, if you don't understand that there's something more going on than what you see, then you're misjudging the world. That's true for everybody, but it's also true in your marriage. He says that there's a culture around us that is a problem, that is moving you away from what's best for you, which includes your marriage. There's also enemies, principalities, powers, all of these beings that somehow are studying us and trying to do us harm. But not only that, he says that there's not just a spiritual war around us. He says for even Christians, there's a spiritual war within us. In Ephesians 4, he says to put off your old self, to put on the new self, to be renewed. There's a battle there. He commands it because it's not easy, doesn't feel natural, and oftentimes it's uncomfortable. What is he doing here? What he's doing over and over, in Ephesians 4, he talks about the watching out for the schemes of the devil. None of us, I don't think, have ever seen the devil, but he says we've all lived in his handiwork. And every marriage takes place in the midst of this spiritual war. Why is that important to see? Because we all would have a different approach to life if we knew we were in a war zone. We've got people in our congregation that have served in war. Praise God for them, man. They're heroes. But you know what? You don't have to serve in war to know that if you were in a battle, you would handle things differently. You would be more careful. You would be more circumspect. And he says, man, you're in the midst of a spiritual battle. Does it change how you act? There will be resistance, deception from yourself and around you. There's going to be a strong current that's moving against the things that are best for you. Paul wants them to understand, man, it's good to have a goal. I want to have a great Christian marriage. It won't happen easily. I had a mentor who say, devil's a good devil and flesh is good at being the flesh. He says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. What's that mean? It means if your spouse is not the enemy. You say, well, man, you ain't been to my home. Acting pretty adversarial. What he's saying is don't take an adversarial posture to your spouse, because your spouse, every moment of every day, is in a spiritual war. And sometimes there's some friendly fire that doesn't feel so friendly. But man, don't we think differently about someone when we find out, oh, they're going through a really tough thing? It's not just about me and them and them being ungrateful for how I've been towards them and then not recognizing all the good that and the hard work that I'm doing, but realize, oh no, right now they're under fire. It changes our posture. It doesn't make wrong right and right wrong, but it changes our posture, how we walk with it. It makes it easier to follow that Ephesians 4:1. Like, let's be tenderhearted, let's be patient, let's eager to maintain peace. Let's get on the same page. Doesn't change the direction, but it does change how you approach it, right? He says, man, we're in a spiritual war. If you don't understand that, if you just take this passage I read and just take it out of its context, you miss the premise, you miss the problem, man. I just tell you this, you're not going to have a great Christian marriage. Because most of the battle takes place outside of the passage that I read. But the passage that I read does provide for us a pattern for Christian marriage that is so important to understand. There's some unique calls for each gender because there's unique challenges for each gender. And also we'll see because of the unique purpose of marriage. He says in verses 22 through 24, wives, submit to and respect your husbands in the Lord. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. That word for source or head means authority. Can mean source, but also authority. He's providing a structure there, but it's not an ultimate authority that husbands have in their home. It's a derived authority. He says, in the Lord. And so you have this picture that a husband is following the Lord, and he's not his own Lord. And that the wife is following the Lord, and they're running in a direction. And as they are obeying all of the commands we saw in all of these other passages, he says that there are moments where wives need to be reminded that the husbands have some sense of spiritual authority and responsibility. It's the kind of thing when what we see in Genesis chapter 3, where Eve takes the fruit from the serpent, but God blames Adam. And it's not because Eve's not capable. It's not because Adam did exactly what Eve did. But it's a certain structure that we see in place there, and he doesn't tell us why things are that particular way, but he's emphasizing the fact that there's a spiritual responsibility that husbands have. And so he says here that there's a following, a submitting. It's a word that's a strategic order for something that's moving in a strategic direction. In Ephesians 33, He qualifies or he expands on what that looks like by using the word respect. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. That's the tone that he is striking here. That's the emphasis. Is that, hey, he's trying to emphasize the need for the husband to feel respected. That doesn't mean some crazy standard that I don't feel respected unless I get to go watch football on Saturdays all day long. That's not what he's saying. He's highlighting, there's a lot of conversations, there's a lot of other things you can have, but a core thing that can help a great Christian marriage is if the husband feels respected. And a core struggle over time, many times, is going to be a wife might feel like that she's making him feel respected at times where he doesn't feel respected, just like changing gears. In verses 25 through 30, there are times where the husband thinks, she should feel loved, and she doesn't feel loved. You know, what's fascinating about this is that if you're reading it, you'd think, okay, wives, you submit to your husbands, and then he would say, now, husbands, you need to direct your wives. But that's not what he says. He says, husbands, and he does this three times, you need to love your wives. You have where you are naturally as someone who loves your wife. He says, I want to ratchet that up because usually it's the case that the wife doesn't feel as loved as God wants her to feel through you. He's talking to guys that are trying. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. That word for love is agape. As Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water by the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Skip down to verse 33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself. So three times he commands husbands to love their wives. And he doesn't just say love your wife by your own definition. He says, you want to know what it looks like to be a good husband? Look to Christ. And when we look at Christ, we see three things that mark his love in this passage. His love is sacrificial. He gave himself up for her. That's talking about him dying on the cross for her. That's a sacrifice. It's strategic love. Why did he do it? That he might sanctify her, that she might be holy and blemish. That's the goal. That's where we're moving things. Why did he sacrifice? To move her in that direction. And it's a self-centered love. He says, listen, he cares for his wife like he cares for himself because they are one. You take care of yourself. You think about your preferences. He says, okay, now just apply that to your wife, husbands. Are you thinking about her preferences? You want your preferences prioritized? What about your wife's? Are you thinking about what she'd like to do a month from now? Are you thinking about what she would like to do after a long day? Does she feel loved? Do you study her? You can do things, as Gary Chapman's pointed out, you can do things that you want done for you that make you feel loved, but don't really make her love, feel loved. So do you study her? Do you think about, man, this really makes a difference in her life? What have you sacrificed in the last month to make your wife feel loved? Now, that's not making her love by feeding desires that are ungodly. But there's a lot of good desires that if you paid a little bit more attention to, she'd feel loved. But just trying to move her in a strategic direction, even as she tries to move you in a strategic direction of becoming more holy, because that's what we're here for, right? Is to become more like Christ, to see more of heaven come to earth in and through our lives and our homes and beyond. How does this practically play out? Rarely in most great Christian marriages. You're new and you're considering the Christian faith, you know, you're here and you're thinking, man, so what does this mean? Does this mean like, Jeb, when you get done preaching and you say, and you know, you always get to pick where you go eat for lunch? No, that's not what it means. And that'd be a bad idea because we just have chips and salsa every day and I'd die before I was 46. Like any basically wise person in a marriage, understands this isn't about like, all right, all the commands have to come from the husband. That's what he's saying there. Joel Beek, in his study of this, says, a loving husband and submissive wife can usually agree on nearly all the daily decisions they discuss. In a godly marriage, the husband will very seldom need to exercise his headship by coming to a decision that is contrary to his wife's wishes. Headship does not mean always having one's own way. Often a godly husband will make decisions contrary to his own desires from a spirit of love and out of deference to his wife. The point is that he always does what he believes in the fear of God is for the good of his wife and family, regardless of his selfish desires. One day God will call husbands and fathers to account for these decisions. So he's saying that, listen, most of the time, it doesn't make a huge difference when you're both running for Christ. When you're doing that first thing, the main things in the Bible are the main things in your marriage. This isn't like some nuanced thing, but as you're running towards Christ, there could be times where you're both pursuing Christ, you both are running the race, and there's not like a Bible verse for the decision. And there's a wrestling and prayerfully kind of, you know, who's going here? You know what? In those moments, sometimes it's the guy is to go in a direction that may not be sitting well with his wife. But I would just say from experience and from reading the Bible, there's almost always a chance that a little bit more space, a little bit more time, a little bit more conversation, and you can end up in the right spot. Get some outside help. It's almost hard to come up with examples that I could get to you, say, like, this is exactly what it means. Because most of the time, in all of my years of counseling, all the time, the problems in marriages are all the things that aren't in this passage. But he provides a structure here to keep in mind in the midst of this spiritual war we're in, which is kind of the, if you ever talk to someone that's been in war, they talk about the fog of war, you know, where you're just trying to, it's messy and you had a plan and then you get punched in the mouth. And then you just kind of have to make the right decision and things can get tense. That's marriage. The enemy's coming after you. There's a lot of things. You're just, life's moving fast. And he says that just keep this in mind. Why does he have to do this? There's a unique structure here because there's a unique struggle. Is it most guys don't feel as respected as God wants them to feel by their wives? Or many guys? Maybe it's a certain season. You say, well, if he starts acting more respectable, I'll respect him more. Understood. But the Bible actually calls us to do it the different way, is that the more you respect them, the more they'll act respectable. But husbands, your job is not to coach him on that part. Your job is to focus on growing in your ability to love her. You say, well, she should feel loved. I go to work. She should feel loved because I didn't say anything mean to her today. Most guys walk into marriage like a caveman walking out of the cave when it comes to the use of their words. And when you've been married a little bit, you got your baseline, and you just need to understand, how can I make my wife feel more loved? And then not saying, oh, I told her I loved her that one time, so we're good. Or I bought her that one thing 4 years ago from her 20th anniversary. Like, she's good. This is just not a great way to have a great Christian marriage. But if each is focusing on that unique thing along with the premise, all those other commands, I'm just telling you, you're going to have a great marriage. And that's not just important for you, it's also important for the world, because Paul tells us finally in verses 31 to 32 that the purpose of your marriage is to be a preview of the gospel. Look at verse 31 and 32. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So he quotes Genesis 2. This picture of marriage, human marriage. And he says, you know why that's there? Because God had in mind Christ in the church, the gospel. What's that mean? It means your marriage sends a message. And the message it's supposed to send is a picture of the gospel. You need to think about your marriage like a movie preview, right? It's been a while since I've been to a movie. I love movies, but remember the movie previews? There's like an hour and a half of them before the movie starts. Previews are designed to make you want to experience the full, real thing. It's limited, but recognizable picture of the real thing. Make you want to come back again and come back again and buy those $50 bags of popcorn and all the stuff. That's what our marriages are supposed to do. Is the way that we're tenderhearted and we love one another and we walk with one another and we fight with one another and we forgive one another and we grow deeper and deeper through the ups and the downs of every marriage, and they all have them. That as we do that, those closest to us see a little bit of a picture of the gospel that makes them want to experience the real thing. And they live in a culture with all kinds of brokenness and all kinds of struggles when it came to family. We do too. We have people in all kinds of places right now, and you think, oh, man, how do I do it? There's always a next step, because there's always enough blood on the cross to forgive your sins. There's always enough grace purchased with that blood to help you empowered to take that next step. So, man, I don't know what it's like to be a spiritual leader in my home. Listen, it doesn't mean you always have to be the one reading the Bible, but maybe pick up the Bible, put it at dinner once a week and read it as a family. Prioritize church. Serve together. Pray together. Just know you're going to do it imperfectly because we're in a war. The enemy is often more intentional about our marriages than we are. He wants you to use excuses. He wants you to say you're too busy or tired. Jesus says you were made to be a preview of the gospel. That's why it's such a powerful thing that sociologists can sit and say, like, man, we don't know why, but man, this when this gets right, everything else goes good. And when this is wrong, everything else goes bad. We're meant to be a preview. I mean, the Old Testament talks about how God is a husband and emphasizes that he's going to come to his bride. Jesus comes and says, I'm the bridegroom. And he points us to a day in Revelation 19, Revelation 21, Revelation 22, where he says, one of the ways you can describe what's going to happen when Jesus comes again, when we're in heaven, he says it's like a wedding feast with a lamb. It's a marriage that's coming together. That's why our marriages exist, is to point people to that day. So that more people will be sitting at that celebratory table. Are you going to be at the marriage feast of the Lamb? The way you get there is by receiving the gift of salvation by faith in what Jesus did for us. If you are a Christian, is your marriage sending that kind of message? Is it a preview of the gospel? None of us do it perfectly. There's always something we can work on every week. I'm doing it. Everybody can do it. There's no perfect marriages here. But there's always grace to help us become more like what God wants us to experience. Are you young? Not married? Want to be married? Man, great marriages start before you're married. You can talk to any married couple here. What you do in middle school, what you do in high school, what you do in college, what you do all the way up. There's never a time where you can't be preparing yourself to be better in your marriage or setting yourself up for greater challenges in your marriage. It's just a fact. We all have different experiences. We all have different places. We reject the self-fulfillment foundation to marriage that our culture talks about because Jesus tells us it's about the gospel. It's about the gospel. As we move to a time of reflecting on the gospel and the Lord's Supper, if you are a believer in Christ, you can raise your hand if you didn't get one of these things. I just want to encourage you to bow your head where you are right now. Just before the Lord, ask yourself, where are you in this? Are the main things in the Bible the main things in your life? Are the main things in the Bible the main things in your marriage? If you're not married, are you preparing yourself to become the type of person that would be a helpful partner in a great Christian marriage? Even if marriage never even happens, are you becoming more like Christ? If you're in married, is there a place where you can grow more like Christ? If you didn't get one of these and you're a believer, just raise your hand. We got guys walking up the aisle. If you're not a believer, we invite you to come to Christ before you do this. We're glad you're here. Just don't take the meal. Jesus' first miracle that he did in the Gospel of John was saving a wedding, turning water into wine. And many have pointed out that the small little picture of his commitment to something that was coming up, that everybody else was really, really excited on that day. But he kind of wasn't as excited, and some have pointed out that the reason wasn't is because he was doing what a lot of people do at weddings that aren't married. He was thinking about his. That he was thinking about the coming sorrow on the cross, what it would take to put together his wedding in the midst of all that joy, so that we can, in the midst of all our sorrow, sip the coming joy. When we get to go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's one of the metaphors he uses for thinking about the Lord's Supper, which was put in place the night before Jesus died. He took his body and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." Let's take and eat. He poured out the fruit of the vine and he said, "This is my blood. It's shed for you. Drink this in remembrance of me." Let's take and drink. Jesus died on the cross for us, which should humble us that he had to do it. It should encourage us. He was willing to do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being a God who sees us at our worst, when we didn't live up to the standard, when we didn't do the things we should have done. And you came to us. You lived the life we failed to live. You came to us and died the death we deserved to die. You were raised from the dead, offering a way for us to be saved. God, I pray for those who have not yet given their lives to you, that they would see you in that miraculous way that only you can help them see, that they would be saved. God, I pray for the rest of us. You'd help us to have the marriages you want us to be, that the main things in the Bible would be the main things in our marriage. God, I pray for those couples right now that are in a tense place in their marriage. Maybe it's a tense few years. Spirit, would you help provide a breakthrough? Maybe they invite others into their struggle so that that burden could be shared. God, I pray you'd help us to be a place that helps struggling marriages, that builds strong marriages. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the podcast from First Baptist Church in Cumming, Georgia. To learn more about First Baptist Cumming, visit us online at fbccumming.org.